Scriptures and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Just going to read 8 verses in our exposition today and cover the entire passage historically, redemptively, and practically. 2 Samuel chapter 19, and I want to speak to you upon sinful grief and saintly rebuke. One of those stories in the life of David that we wish were not there, but it is, and it is very, very informative and instructive. Sinful grief and saintly rebuke. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the living God. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and all the people were told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel, and actually there should be a before here, now Israel had before had fled every man to his own home. May the Lord add his blessing to his word and give us ears to comprehend and receive it today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray for those who are absent from us. We forgot to mention Leslie, who is still ill, very ill from surgery, and pray your grace upon her. But give grace to us today that we might be faithful hearers of your word and appliers to that which we hear. Work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when things seem to go wrong? I mean, you've laid your plans, you've made your prospects, you've laid out your blueprint, and things just go completely the opposite. How do you respond when it seems that your whole world is caving in? And I know for different ones it can be different things. For young people, it can be different than someone who is a senior citizen. But all of us face situations in life where it seems that things are more than we can handle. Things are overwhelming. You see, this was David's plight. From the moment that Nathan popped into his life, marched into the courtroom, and pointed his finger at him and exposed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the prophecy was the sword will not depart from his house. Oh, he would be forgiven. He would be accepted again into fellowship with the Lord. The Lord would walk with him. The Lord would be gracious to him. But sin always has consequences. I've said this so many times. R.C. Sproul wrote a brilliant book. If you've never read it, you need to read it. It's called The Consequences of Ideas. And we need to realize that everything in life has a consequence. And our actions have consequences. And for David, they would follow him to the grave. This is David's plight. His son, his favorite son, the son that he had pampered, the son that he had coddled, the son that he let get away with so many things. And rather than being a loving and godly and righteous parent, he just let Absalom get away with murder, literally. And now it's coming back to haunt him. He is eaten up with guilt. He is riddled with remorse. He is dreading the thoughts of what will be tomorrow. He is consumed with himself. And what we have here in these first four verses of this chapter is that David has a complete breakdown. Now, he doesn't go insane, but he is emotionally out of control. Surprised? I mean, don't just think this happens to Old Testament believers. It happens to New Testament believers. Things can come with such brutal force, with such shocking power in our lives that it flips us. I love the, I like to make word associations, and I remember when I was taking Greek for the first time and I was learning my Greek vocabulary, the word for affliction is what? Flipsis. It's something that comes along and flips us upside, and I thought when I made a word association, it flips us upside. And that's what happens. Affliction is not just something physically that happens to you with regard to sickness. It's anything that flips you over. It's anything that distracts you. It's anything that causes you to stray from the norm. This happens to New Testament believers. This happens to people that are not just young in the faith, but people who are older and mature and people who should know better. And some of the strongest people that you meet at some time or another just have an emotional breakdown. That is part of the Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-anointed Christian life, if I may put it that way. Because we're still living in a broken world. We who are believers in Christ, who have been saved by His grace, still have remaining sin within us, right? I mean, Jesus, when He saved us, didn't take all the sin out of our life, and we walk around absolutely pure and holy, and if someone unloosed our shoestrings, we'd just float on to glory, right? The truth is, every one of us have much sin within us that needs to be dealt with. And sometimes we do not deal with it properly. We do not handle it in a biblical way. And when that happens, we often have a spiritual, an emotional meltdown. This is exactly what happened to David. This passage gives us helpful insight into how and how not to respond in painful situations and how we should deal with those who do fall into emotional meltdowns. Let's look at three things from this in the historical exposition of it. First of all, there is sinful grief. Now, I want you to notice I use the adjective sinful grief. Not all grief is sinful. Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica, "We sorrow, but as not as those who have no hope. I have had relatives to die that I believe are in Christ, and I was sad and sorrowful and weeping at their death and at their funeral. But it wasn't a futile sorrow and weeping, because I knew to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." So not all grief is sinful. But some grief is. And David's grief was a sinful grief. It was a grief brought on himself by his own actions. It was a grief that was centered upon himself. He was not thinking of anyone else. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take care of ourselves or even at times think of ourselves. Not saying that at all. But it was an irrational grief. Look at it. Verse 1, it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." Absalom was a criminal. It may have been his flesh and blood. Sure, Absalom was a product of his own loins. He was his son. He loved him. Nothing would ever change that. But Absalom was an ungodly man, an unrighteous man. He was a criminal. He was a traitor. And he almost committed an unpardonable sin in what we would call regicide, the killing of a king. He was not only going to kill the king, but he was going to kill the king who was his father. He was violating the fifth commandment. He was a traitor in every way. And notice, the word is told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." We've already looked at the death of Absalom. David given the word not to kill him. Joab killed him. Best thing that Joab could have done, actually. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. Now, under normal circumstances, this would be acceptable. These were not normal circumstances. The whole kingdom was in disarray. The whole kingdom was divided. And it was because of David. David had not taken care of his kingly and his fatherly responsibilities. And the people were so ashamed by it. And as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about how that we as husbands, we as fathers, we as church leaders, how that we have responsibility put upon us. There are times as a pastor that I have things, and I don't want you to ever think that I run home and tell my wife everything that goes on. My wife knows nothing except what you as a member of this church knows. Unless I need to tell her something to protect me. There are times as church leaders, we have to bear things. We have no one that really we can share the thoughts of our hearts and the pains of our hearts with, the discouragements, all sorts of things. We have to bear them. And when we don't act right, when a husband does not love his wife as he should, when a father does not father his children as he should, when pastors and elders do not lead the church and deacons do not act as they should, it causes unsettledness in the church. It causes unsettledness in the home. It causes unsettledness in marriage. And the people are so grieved. Here's the king who has had victory given to him. And here is David, instead of thanking God and having an attitude of praise and rejoicing, he is grieving. And the people are ashamed so that they steal into the city as people who are ashamed when they flee in battle. And the king covers his face, and the king, as it says, cries with a loud voice, and it's in the Hebrew in the imperfect. He just doesn't say it once. He's pacing back and forth going, "Oh, my son," he's crying with a loud voice. He's covering his face. "Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Oh, my son Absalom." After a while, that just drive me crazy, wouldn't it, you? And he's going on and on and on. And he's not doing it passively. "Oh, Absalom, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." The intensity, he's crying out. The people can hear it outside of the palace walls. The people can hear it out in the streets. And the word is being carried. David is having an emotional breakdown. It was fleshly. It was carnal. Sinful grief. The second thing we see is a saintly rebuke. Then Joab came in. Joab is a man, I have mixed emotions about him. At times I like him, at times I don't like him. At times he is heroic, And other times he's horrible. At times he does what is right, and other times he's a villain. Matter of fact, there's even question whether he was truly a righteous man or not. But you remember what I told you about Joab? You remember what Joab's relationship is to David? He's not just the commander of his armies, the commander-in-chief of all of his armies. Do you remember what relationship Joab has to David? What? Say it out loud. Nephew! David is his uncle, and Joab is David's nephew. Joab's mother is David's sister, Zeruiah. Blood can be thicker than water. David put up with a lot with Joab, but here Joab does what's right. He came into the house of the king. Several things about it. First of all, it was timely. The people are all worried. The kingdom is divided. Absalom has been overthrown. David, the lawful anointed one, has been established back on the throne. And yet it's as if the whole world has fallen apart. What are we going to do? Everything rises and falls with leadership. And David was not exercising godly leadership. Joab steps up to the plate. He comes into the king's house. It's timely. You have today, he said, covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day spared your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. It was timely. It was firmly given. He didn't pull any punches. Notice what he says. Because in verse 6, you love those who hate you, and you hate those who love you. That's strange, isn't it? And notice as he continues, he says, for you have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. And you know what? Joab is right. And when we get centered in upon ourselves, it just seems that everybody else falls away into insignificance. And we don't care about anyone or anything. We're just centered in upon ourselves. And Joab called it right. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. This rebuke was given necessarily. David needed to hear this. And it was given warningly. Notice verse 7, now therefore, you don't talk to a king like this. Now therefore, arise, go and speak kindly to your servants. The people are looking to you. You're in here playing your own little song and having your own little pity party. You're caring about no one else but yourself. And there's a kingdom of people out here looking to you. I would say to us as Christians, there's a world of unbelievers watching us. How do we respond? We can't walk around as I talked about this morning in true spirituality, with a stiff upper lip. We need to be real and genuine and have emotions. But everything needs to be bridled by the gospel. Everything needs to be under the control and dominion of the gospel and God's sovereign providence in our lives. And Joab warned him, now therefore arise and go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord. This is some of the strongest language in all the Old Testament. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not... Now, he's not threatening to kill David. He's not threatening any bodily harm to David. But he is warning him of the necessary consequences of his actions. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. You think Absalom brought division into this kingdom? Your actions are going to bring even greater division. Straighten up, David. As the English would say, as Latimer said to Ridley as they're burning at the stake, he looks over and he says, "Play the man, Ridley." The flames are devouring his body. He's wanting to scream out. And he says, "Play the man, Ridley." And there are times when our hearts are breaking and our worlds are crumbling and the waves of sorrow and affliction are crashing on our souls, that we need to look to heaven and cry out to God for grace upon grace and play the man, play the woman. I warn you, I swear by the Lord that if you do not go, not a man, not a soldier, not a commander will stay with you tonight. They will abandon you. They will leave you. They will turn the kingdom over to someone else. Stand up and be a leader. Now, David didn't want to hear that. And I can tell you that if I was in David's shoes, I would not want to hear it either. But it was necessary. We see sinful grief, saintly rebuke, thirdly, a settling effect. You know what David did? He got a grip. He got a grip on himself. Verse 8, "Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and all the people, and the people were all told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate.'" He was in his place of responsibility. He was doing what he was supposed to do. And you know what it did? It had a settling, rippling effect over the entire nation. Because before, Israel had fled every man to his own house. And they didn't know what to do, so they steal back into the city as defeated dogs. They're ashamed. They didn't know what to do. David steps up. David did what was necessary. Joab did not speak kindly to him. He didn't soothe him. But he said what was necessary. And David, thankfully, thank God, David responded in the right way. He stands up, he arises, he takes his seat at the gate. The people are told, "The king is sitting in the gate." And that gave them confidence. It settled them down. Very quickly, what can we learn redemptively from this? Well, not much. But I love what Dale Ralph Davis in his masterly commentary on 2 Samuel says. First and 2 Samuel clearly show us that as the anointed king, David is a suffering king. Here, however, he sheds tears for his own grief and over his own guilt. We will have to wait for his descendant. I like that. The man of sorrows, who will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. We don't see it in David. We will have to wait for his descendant, which tells us there's one to come. Thank God, my dear sisters and brothers today, that we have a Savior that does not fall apart, that does not have emotional meltdowns. Aren't you glad for that? Man, I've had emotional meltdowns. If you haven't, don't tell me you've never had one. I'm not gonna believe you. Every one of us have had bad hair days, haven't we? There have been times we have said what we know we shouldn't have said, and after we said it, we regret that we said it, but we said them, right? There were things that we've done, things that we've said, things that we've thought. And if it was dependent upon us, we'd be in bad shape. But thank God we have a Savior that does not fall apart emotionally like David, and at times like us. Though, and I was just thinking of this, how is there this correlation? Though, you know, Jesus wept, did He not? Though He wept over the sins of erring Jerusalem, His weeping was controlled. Though He would have gathered them like a mother hen with her chicks or her diddles, He did not indulge them, but treated them in a right manner. Thank God David is the antithesis of our Savior. He is not what our Savior is. Our Savior is what David is not. We can see the opposites here. Now practically, what can we learn from this? Just leave you a few lessons and we'll be through for the day. Practically, we need to understand that we fall apart whenever our emotions are not molded by biblical spirituality. You know, God made us emotional creatures. Emotions are not wrong. Emotions are good, and the whole spectrum of emotions, from the extreme of sadness to the extreme of joy and delight, these, God made us as emotional creatures. And there's nothing wrong with expressing our emotions. But our emotions must be molded by biblical spirituality. The plain truth is David fell apart. Gordon Keddy makes this excellent observation. He crossed the line from emotion to emotionalism, from sentiment to sentimentalism, and so denied all rationality and even righteousness in his attitude to Absalom and his sins. Many who profess the name of Christ are just like David to one degree or another. We face these things. We get our feelings hurt, our feathers, metaphorically speaking, are ruffled. Wives get their feelings hurt. Husbands get their nose out of place. Children, well, not you children, I know. But children in other churches get upset at their parents. We have strong emotional bonds with someone and suddenly they're snatched away. I think of Hayden Huff just a few years ago. Several of you were friends with this young man. I think of many situations where people are suddenly and surprisingly taken from our lives. Or someone does something to us. Someone says something to us. Or something is done in which there is strong disagreement. And rather than thinking emotionally, rather than acting or thinking biblically and acting biblically, we let our emotions just run wild. Then frustration, anger, bitterness, evil speaking, gossip, and much damage is done. And from uncontrolled emotions that are not molded by biblical spirituality, 1,000 sins spring forth. We will fall apart if we're not rooted in a saving knowledge of Christ. But more than that, a conscientious submission to His providence. I've had to talk to many, many, many people. I hope that one day I'll receive a dollar for everyone I've talked with about things like this. They're unhappy about this situation in life, and that situation in life, and that situation in life, and the other situation. This situation at school, this situation at work, this situation at home, this situation in my marriage. And there are solutions, but the thing that I keep driving home to people driving home to people. And if I did not believe that God was absolutely sovereign and that He works out His decrees, how does He work out His decrees? In creation and providence. And if I did not believe that I am in the place of God's choosing by divine providential design, I would go crazy. And we've got to submit not only to Christ, but we need to bow to His providence. And I'm going to illustrate this for you with a historical illustration in just a few minutes. We need to have a conscientious submission to His providence. I said to dear Heather Ruth, I said, "Dear one, the Lord could have kept this cancer from you as easily as He's kept it from some of you, but He didn't. And He's allowing you to go through this. And you need to bow and sweetly kiss His hand and learn. And you need to pray for her." I mean, a 29-year-old woman fighting for her life with cancer. If I didn't believe in God's providence, I'd go... If the devil sneaked one in under the Lord and got away with something that God didn't intend for me, that'd drive me crazy. You are where you are today by design. The Lord has put you where you are. Bow. Submit to Him. Kiss His hand. And you need to steadily cling to His infallible Word. And what's going to happen when you look to Christ and you're resting in His providence and you're clinging to His Word? The Spirit of God is going to do something wonderful for you. He's going to fill your heart with peace. You may not be able to connect all the dots and of the puzzle, but the Spirit of God is able to do great things. Trust Him. Our thoughts and emotions must be brought under the Lordship of Christ and the government of His Word. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down vain imaginations. It's easy to just think things and not know them to be true. It's easy to have vain imaginations, empty imaginations, casting down vain imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, not 95% of them, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. David should have been sitting there, "I love my son. I am grieved that my son is now dead. I regret that Joab disobeyed my order and killed him. I am heavy-hearted for my son. But he brought this on himself. And I am the king, and God has spared me. God has restored me to the throne. And I need to take my position rightfully and lead this people." If he had brought every thought into captivity to the Lordship of Christ, that would have happened. Well, how can we bring every thought captive? Again, by holding fast to the Scriptures over against the racing of your troubled heart. I can tell you, there are times, Debbie says, "You shouldn't say some of these things, darling." There are times I'm laying in bed, and she's over there just sleeping so sweetly. She always sleeps sweetly. And sleep is departing from me. I'm bothered about this. I'm bothered about that. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. You guys don't know what that's like, do you? I'm angry about this. I'm angry about that. Why in the world can't these people think straight, you know? And then I have to realize, Earl, start preaching to yourself. Right? How can we bring our thoughts into captivity? By holding fast to the Scriptures over against the racing of my troubled heart. I received an email from a pastor far away here in our country. It was the most banal idiotic type of email, and it made me so mad for 3 nights I couldn't hardly sleep. My wife still doesn't know about it or anything. I mean, I'm just flat upset, you know? He needs to thank God that there is about 2,000 miles distance between the two of us. Because if I could get a hold of him, I might box his ears, is the way I felt. I'd lay there in bed and I'd say, wait a minute, these are ungodly thoughts you're having. That's his problem, not your problem. He doesn't even understand. He just heard something from somebody who heard something from somebody else, who heard something from somebody else, who heard something from somebody else, and nobody knows what's really going on. And for 3 nights I wrestled, and I had to finally start preaching to myself. Look at the Scriptures. The agonizing moaning of your distressed emotions need to be brought into the Word of God. You must learn by the grace of God to stop the swelling of your sinful passions. Not your righteous passions, but your sinful passions. And concentrate prayerfully upon the appropriate passages of Scripture. Let me just say these things quickly. Those who are emotionally distraught and perplexed need the intervention of those who are more detached, that can take a cooler, more reasoned approach to matters. There are times we need people to step into our lives and say, you are not thinking correctly. Your emotions are too heated. Your heart is racing too much. Now, those things are not always pleasant to hear, but they're needed. And then, often through times of unbalanced emotionalism, a firm reproof is more necessary than a gentle, soothing comfort. In times, oftentimes, through periods of unbalanced emotionalism, a firm reproof is more necessary than a gentle, soothing comfort. I love that passage. I chose it for the reading this afternoon, Psalm 141:5. Let the righteous strike me, and it shall be a mercy. Don't let the wicked smite me. And I love the Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I've shared this with you, but I remember one Monday morning I woke up in Provo, Utah, there fighting the Mormons all around me and fighting the devil and fighting everything. And I'd had a rough Sunday and I wasn't feeling good. And I got up and here's my dear sweetheart sitting at the kitchen table. And she's having tea and I'm fixing coffee and I'm grousing, I'm fussing. And I probably said some things to provoke her, and she just smiled. And after about 10 minutes of this grousing and fussing, she looks at me and she said, sweetheart, you are in the flesh. And I did not want to hear that. You remember, sweetheart? Oh, good. I wish I hadn't brought it up now. Well, I do. Because it was an arrow straight in my heart. She didn't yell. She just had that sweet little smile. Sweetheart, you are in the flesh. Oh. And that's what I needed. Let me give you an example historically. During the Great Awakening, in both the United States and in the United Kingdom, a number of noble men and women financially supported the leaders, because many of them, at least in the UK, were part of the established Church of England. The ministers such as John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and William Romaine and Howell Harris and Daniel Rowlands and John Fletcher and John Berridge and some of these mighty, mighty preachers of the gospel were dependent upon the patronage of the peerage, the royalty. And one that was converted under the ministry of George Whitefield was the Countess of Huntingdon. And she had a lot of money, and she helped John and Charles Wesley establish the orphanages in Georgia. She footed that money out of her own pocket. And she helped many of these men. They established chapels all over England, Wales, and Scotland, and Ireland. And they even was the formation of the Free Church of England. Evangelical and Reformed or Reformational churches. And Countess Huntingdon became well known and quite a patron of all of these. And she had a young daughter, and her name was Celina. And Celina was converted under the Great Awakening, was a godly woman. She was engaged to be married to a godly man. And in the whole process of engagement, she suddenly died of typhoid or something, just like that, suddenly and surprisingly. And the Countess of Huntingdon was flipped. She didn't know how to handle it. She had an emotional breakdown. You can read about it in her biography. And John and Charles Wesley would come and try to comfort her and pray with her, and she would not be comforted. She refused. George Whitefield came. William Romaine came. John Fletcher came. And they all sought to comfort her. But John Berridge didn't go. So she wrote him. She was feeling sorry for herself. She wanted him. She wanted all these guys to come in and feel sorry for her. Her daughter, godly daughter, had died. And so she writes a letter to John Berridge. And he is in Everton. You know where that is, Tim. He was the minister of the parish church there in Everton. And she entreats him to come down. She needs to be consoled. Now, don't get mad at me. These are the words he wrote to her. To the Countess of Huntingdon, she lived in Sussex, Oathall. To the Countess of Huntingdon, Oathall, Sussex. My lady, I received your letter from Brighthelmstone and hope you will soon learn to bless your Redeemer for snatching away your daughter so speedily. Methinks I see great mercy in the suddenness of her removal, and when your bowels have done yearning for her, you will see it too. Oh, what is she snatched from? Why, truly, from the plague of an evil heart, a wicked world, and a cruel, crafty devil, snatched from such bitter grief as now overwhelms you, snatched from everything that might wound her ear, afflict her eye, and pain her heart. And what is she snatched to? To a land of everlasting peace, where the voice of the turtle dove is ever heard, where every inhabitant can say, I am no more sick, no more whims in the head, no more plague in the heart, and all full of love and full of praise, ever seeing with enraptured eyes, ever blessing with adoring hearts, that dear Lamb who has washed them in His own blood and has made them kings and priests unto God forever and ever. Amen. Oh, madam, what would you have? Is it not better singing in heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, than crying at Oathall, O wretched woman that I am? Is it not better for her to go before you than stay after you, and then she be here lamenting, Ah, my mother, now you lament, Ah, my daughter. Is it not better for her to go before as she did than tarry a while with you to fill you with concern lest she should turn to the world again? Is it not better to have your Celina taken to heaven than to have her heart divided between, to have your heart divided between Christ and Celina? If she was a silver idol to you before, might she not have proved the golden one afterward? How many fears are you released from by her removal? Yes? Yea, how much? And can you wish her in a better place than heaven? Can you wish her in a better company than Christ? Should you not like to be there? Can you go there? Or can you then be so abominably selfish as to wish her away to be with you? Wish her so much misery as to be at Oat Hall? She is paying a most blessed visit and will see you again by and by, never to part more. Had she crossed the sea and gone to Ireland, you could have borne it. But now she has gone to heaven, and it is almost intolerable. Wonderful, strange love this. Such behavior in others would not surprise me. Now hang on. Such behavior in others would not surprise me, but I could almost beat you for it. And I am sure Selina would beat you too if she were called back from heaven but from one moment to gratify your fond desires. I cannot soothe you, and I must not flatter you. I'm glad the dear creature has gone to heaven before you. Lament if you please, but glory, glory, glory be to God, says John Berridge. And you know what this letter did? It snapped her out of her sinful and selfish grief. And she said, what have I been doing? Had all these great ministers to come in and pray for her. And she poured out her heart over and over and over. And they tried to comfort her and she would not be comforted. They tried to soothe her and they could not soothe her. John Berridge says, I'm not going down there. I'm going to tell her the way it is. Well, that point is this. If a brother or a sister comes to you, and you've been wrong, you've done wrong, thank the Lord for somebody that loves you enough to come to you. And even if they don't say what they say in the right way, if they've told you the truth, thank God for it. Amen? And it should have, and it will have, a settling effect on you. So the next time you have an emotional breakdown, hopefully it won't be soon, have your mind and heart gripped by the Word of God and pray for somebody that will help you to walk in the way that you should and not be like David. Joab did what was right. David needed Joab. And we need Joabs in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, I'm convicted in my own heart about so many things. I'm not belittling David because I've been there. And if most of us are honest with ourselves, we have been there to one degree or another as well. Thank you for the communion of the saints. Thank you for precious sisters and brothers that love us enough and care enough for us to come along beside of us and help us in our times of trial and our times of being flipped. But help us in those times, that though our hearts may be breaking, our emotions racing, that we will be gripped by your word and that you will cause us, Father, to look to you, a wise Father. Look to our Savior, who went through far worse than we have ever experienced, and bring every thought captive, and bring everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of yourself into the captivity of the obedience of Christ, in whose holy name I pray these things. Amen.